All right, everybody. Hello. Good morning. Let's make our way to our seats and find a Bible. Maybe the one you brought. Maybe the one that's on some kind of device. Maybe the one that's right in front of you in the seats. If you forgot to bring one, there's a black hardcover Bible in the seat backs in front of you. If you don't have a Bible at home that you can understand, please take that with you as a gift from our church to you. We want you to understand the Bible. As one of our elders says, Bible is our middle name, Village Bible Church. Turn in your Bible to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, that's in the New Testament, towards the back quarter of the Bible. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Those of you who are settling in for a nap should definitely turn in your Bibles now so you look a little more holy when you kind of hit. You think I can't see you. The problem is the spotlights are not that bright. John chapter 3 is where we're at in our sermon series called Jesus Is through the Gospel of John. We've been going at this for a little more than a month. And so I'm going to ask you to remember some of what you have heard. If you miss sermons for whatever reason, you're out of town, you're sick, you're helping with the kids, you're in the nursery, you can go to our church website, villagebible.com, or find us on the interwebs, on the podcast, and go ahead and listen to those previous sermons and be all caught up with where we're at. I'm going to read the first 21 verses of John chapter 3. Some of this might sound familiar to you, but we are looking forward to diving into God's word today. So I will read. Please follow along. John chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, You must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, How can these things be? Jesus answered him, Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Well, let's pray and ask the Lord to help us understand and apply his word this morning. Father, thank you for this familiar passage for many of us. We pray that the familiarity would not get in the way of our seeking to understand and know you better. That your word this morning would communicate your character, your presence to us, would help us to understand what it means for you to love us. Help us never to take that for granted. Lord, we pray that we would become like Nicodemus for those who are struggling, who are doubting, who are questioning, Lord, help us to come to you with questions. Lord, I pray that you would work this morning in the hearts of many who are struggling, who are wrestling with doubt and discouragement. Lord, I pray that you would help us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, maybe some of you, like me, like to watch debates. YouTube is a great place for this, isn't it? Just kind, generous people who just aren't on Twitter and don't want to dive into that cesspool, so they dive into another one. Now, we live in an age where everything is available, and you just pull out your phone and you can record somebody debating, screaming, yelling. And this makes it more important for us to pay attention to those who do debate and argue in a helpful, constructive, kind way, trying to bring a lot more light than heat. And I think that that is part of what we see in today's passage. We see a debate. We see two parties coming together to talk about an issue. And I think it's very interesting to note how it comes about, who the challenger is, and how the debate goes. Perhaps even if we can evaluate who comes away with the win. But this is, at the very outset, just a helpful reminder for us of what happens when people can get together and talk about spiritual things. To talk about the things that really matter, and can listen long enough to not hurl insults or name call, but to listen and to see what others have to say. This is such a helpful passage. It's such a passage that we know. John 3:16, probably the most famous verse in all the world. You can see it behind the goalposts during football games. You can see it at professional wrestling matches. John 3:16 is all over the place, and it's probably, for many of you, one of the very first verses that you memorize if you grew up in church. It's familiar to us, which is dangerous. It's dangerous because we already know that. And we've already mastered it, and so we don't need to hear that today, right? No, that's not the case. We want to dive in and hear what the Lord has for us today. We want to listen to the debate. We want to see both sides. We want to understand the words that are said. And we want to include it in the flow of what we've been learning already. So the good thing today is that we're early in John. It's only chapter 3. There hasn't been that much that we've had to backtrack. But I do want you to think about chapters 1 and 2, and I'll take us back there in a little bit to have a better understanding of what's going on. When you read the Apostle Paul, in particular, you read someone who is communicating in a way that is very familiar to the Greco-Roman world that he was in. The rhetoric, the arguments, the organization that he brings to his arguments are so evident. If you've ever read 1 John, you find that John has a much different way of organizing his arguments, his message. He often does, in a much more Hebraic way than a Greco-Roman way, kind of circle. It's like a circle outline, which you know is not an outline. But he comes back and he hits topics again from a different perspective. He'll repeat himself often. He'll repeat phrases with only one or two tweaks, which is why you can find so many things about love in John's writing, because John seemed to focus on that. And even in this gospel, you see him coming back around again and hitting a theme from a different perspective, maybe from a different character, but you begin to see these themes woven throughout the gospel of John. I want you to take us back to the last few verses of chapter 2 that Pastor AJ ended last week on. Chapter 2, verses 23, 24, and 25 are transition verses from Jesus cleansing the temple, from his words after chasing out the money changers and the animal, the people with the animals, making a whip. At the end of that passage, there is this really important phrase, I think, that plays right into the beginning of our passage today. So verse 23 says that Jesus was in Jerusalem for Passover, and people had been hearing about and then seeing the signs that he's been doing. And signs is a key word in the book of John. It's a really important word that kind of takes us through what Jesus is doing and why he's doing it. But what we don't know is what all has happened before, unless we're familiar with Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which John assumes his readers and listeners are. So we should already come into the Gospel of John kind of knowing the story of Jesus, and as John tells us different parts of it that Matthew, Mark, and Luke didn't include, our eyes are open to even more about the Savior. So Jesus had been doing signs. What kind of signs? Well, healings, exorcisms. He was making things out of nothing. He was able to walk by people and heal them. He was able to heal at a distance. People were seeing blind eyes opened. They were seeing deaf ears opened. People were hearing for the first time. People with physical disabilities were being healed and restored to full health. Many saw these things, and verse 23 says they believed in his name. Verse 24, but Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. And that is a generic term to talk about human beings, right? Jesus knew what was in man. What's the very next phrase in John chapter 3 that we just read? Now there was a man. So we go from man that Jesus knows, and now we have a man that Jesus is going to interact personally with. We see the general to the specific. And not only that, but the Jews were the ones who were listening, who were hearing. And that's used in chapter 2, the Jews, as a kind of a generic phrase for especially the leaders, but some of the followers of the leaders. But now in chapter 3, we get a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. So from man to a man, and from the Jews to a Jew. It goes from the general to the specific. Now we get an interaction, one-on-one, that Jesus gets to talk about what he is on the earth to do. So as we look at this, these 21 verses, and somehow we're going to get through them in the time allotted, we find out that Jesus has been sent by God in love to rescue lost sinners in need of spiritual newness, light, and life. Jesus has been sent by God in love to rescue lost sinners in need of spiritual newness, light, and life. And so point number one is God knows the way to his kingdom. Well, that's a duh. God knows the way to his kingdom. Well, here's the key. God knows the way to his kingdom. Do we? Do you? How do we find our way into the kingdom of God? Let's talk about this. Verse 1 introduces us to this man named Nicodemus. What do we know about Nicodemus? We know three things. His name, his party, kind of political, kind of religious. We also know that he is a high-ranking member of the Jews. He's a ruler. So let's look at these phrases. Pharisees. The Pharisees were the most influential Jewish sect in Jesus' time. They were not the most powerful, but they were the most influential. They were conservatives. They followed the Old Testament strictly. They wanted to conserve what Moses had passed along to the people of God, and then David, and then the prophets. They were trying to return to a way that pleased God. And in the Gospels, they are almost always adversaries of Jesus, but not always. In fact, Jesus was much more similar to the Pharisees than many or any of the other political parties, religious parties that we meet in the day. The Sadducees, very different. The Zealots, clearly different than Jesus' take on things. And there were other groups as well. But the Pharisees were actually very close to Jesus. And isn't that how it goes? Family fights. Those who are similar fighting about how exactly to communicate, how exactly to stand on positions. And so we find out that this man is a Pharisee. That's important for us to know. His name is Nicodemus. It's not a Jewish name. That's a Greek name. And it means conqueror of the people. Do you see Demas? Democracy. The people, demos. And then Nico is from Nike. Okay, conquering. Just win, baby. Okay. We've got just do it. We've got these kinds of things that kind of play into it. But Nicodemus is a Greek name. It's a very Greek name. And it's a very common Greek name amongst Greeks. It is not a common name among Jews. So that's very interesting. That gives us a little bit of insight into a man who is very Jewish. He's Pharisee. He's a Pharisee. And yet he is okay with this Greek name, perhaps because it's kind of an awesome name, right? conqueror of the people. You want to put that name forward. Am I be good for a ruler of the Jews? Which is the last indication that we get about who this man is. And this very likely means that Nicodemus was part of the Sanhedrin. Sanhedrin was traditionally a group of about 70 men who were elevated to the rank of kind of like a mix between Congress and the Supreme Court. Okay, all with the caveat that Rome actually rules in Israel at the time. But these were the most influential, the most powerful men in Judaism. Nicodemus is not a no-name. Nicodemus is one of the best-known Jews of his time. There's actually a lot of work to try to figure out if we can relate Nicodemus to a character in history that we know about. And it's very likely that he was from a powerful family, from a family that had a lot of sway over Jewish thought and life for generations. And so Nicodemus, as he comes to this time with Jesus, is a heavyweight. He's coming into this with a lot of cultural sway, a lot of religious sway. And that is the man that we meet in verse 1. What's so interesting about this is Nicodemus does not show up in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. Those authors... and the capital A author who inspired them decided not to include Nicodemus in the other gospels. But Nicodemus appears 3 times in the gospel of John. This is the first. You can do some homework later and go look at him at the end of chapter 7. And then also he appears at the very end of the gospel in chapter 19. And it's so interesting to track Nicodemus through the gospel of John. Maybe you should do that this afternoon. Or depending on how boring this gets, you can do it right now. Because maybe that'll be what you want to do. Some of you are already doing it. Here's Nicodemus, this ruler, this Pharisee. And he comes to Jesus by night in verse 2. And I don't know what to make of this. There are a lot of commentators talked about how this means not a lot. This means everything. I think that Nicodemus came to Jesus at night because he decided to come to Jesus at night. There's a lot of ink spilled on this. Some people think it's because he was furtive and scared and didn't want people to see him interacting with this rabbi. Some think it was because so many people, including possibly Jesus, had to work all day, so the only time they could talk about Torah was at night. There's also some indication that throughout the Gospel of John, John highlights light and dark. And there are plenty of times in the Gospel where he says something happened at night and it's always a negative connotation. Do with that what you will. It's nighttime. This is the setting that Nicodemus comes to Jesus, and he begins to speak to him in this time. What we kind of have to decide is how we're going to take Nicodemus here. Is this a hostile debate and interview? Is it a seeking debate and interview? Is it someone who is doubting? Is it somebody who is trying to pummel Jesus? There's a lot of debate about this. I think that it's not that picture of Nicodemus like trying to like sneak through the night to find Jesus so that nobody sees him. I do think that Nicodemus is actually a representative from the Sanhedrin. He's not just coming on his own, it seems to me. It seems to me that he's coming with the full force of at least some of the Sanhedrin who are trying to figure out who this Jesus is. He's healing people. He's doing these crazy things. He kind of looks like a Messiah. So we need to figure out what's going on. So I think that Nicodemus is hostile to some extent, but I think he's also interested. I think he's interested in what's happening. So that's how I'm going to take this as he comes to Jesus. He's coming to Jesus as probably a recognized scholar, probably a person who could debate with the best of them. And that's kind of what we see happening here. When he opens his mouth to Jesus, he calls him Rabbi. That would be kind of embarrassing and shameful for a powerful, influential, religious man like Nicodemus to give Jesus the respect and honor of this kind of title when it almost levels the playing field. So there's a sense here that it might be a little way of ingratiating his way to Jesus to try to loosen Jesus up so they can have a conversation. But he calls him Rabbi, teacher, great one, and he says this: "We know that you are a teacher come from God." Who's we? We is likely the Sanhedrin or a part of the Sanhedrin or the Pharisees. But we is coming out of Nicodemus's mouth so that he can give the force of, there are many people who are interested in this and want to know. We know that you are a teacher come from God. Did he? Well, the signs seem to point to something different, something big going on here. He says, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And again, there are some people that think this is a little bit sarcastic, that perhaps think it's a little bit ingratiating to get in there to let Jesus open up and maybe stumble over his words or maybe out himself. But whatever the case, Jesus, as he often does, is not going to answer the question or bring forth exactly what Nicodemus wants here. Nicodemus doesn't even ask a question proper, but he brings this in and he kind of is asking Jesus to identify himself. You're a teacher. You do these signs. God must be with you, wink, wink. Leading him on. Jesus says, truly, truly. Now that word in Greek is amen. Okay? It's amen, amen. It's amen, amen. And what it means is that he's about to say something really important. So this is like when you're saying something to a group of people that you're teaching, that you want to get their attention, and you're saying, hey, listen up. Listen to this. Okay? Open your ears. Stop what you're doing. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you. That's a bold thing to say to a man of Nicodemus' stature. You don't talk to someone like this. Especially if you're, what was he? Oh, you're a carpenter from Galilee? Nazareth? How can you speak like this? Jesus boldly, I don't think he's taunting. I don't think Jesus is angry. I think Jesus is very secure in who he is and what he's been sent to do. And so I think he just says to Nicodemus with a humble but powerful truth, truly, truly, I say to you, Nicodemus, singular, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Okay. Wow. Where did that come from? What is happening here? This is outrageous for Jesus to say this, especially so in, I think, a calm and straightforward sort of way. First century Jews believed that every Jew would one day enter the future Messiah's kingdom, the kingdom of God, unless there was some heinous sin committed or one apostatized and left the Jewish faith. It was an assumption. You're a Jew. You will be in the kingdom of God someday. For Jesus to tell this Pharisee, a man of the Sanhedrin, that he might not see the kingdom is outrageous. And it's also a bit bordering on kind of some shaming going on, some claims that are coming from this carpenter. What does Jesus say? He says, you might not see the kingdom of God. Why? Because you have to be born again. Now, you have a note in your Bible. I want you to look at your Bible right now at verse 3. You have, especially if you have the ESV, because that's what I have, but you likely, with other versions, have a note from I'm born again. My little note takes me to the bottom of the page, and it says, or from above. And so this can mean born again or born from above. And here's what I think is happening here. I think that Jesus primarily means born from above. Now, the word's an adverb, and it's used in different parts of John, and it means like up, from above, okay? From something that is physically higher. I think that Jesus primarily means born from above, but I think that Jesus knows exactly that this word can be used in multiple ways. There's different shades of how this word goes. And I think Jesus says, you, Nicodemus, man, you need to be born from above. Well, who's above? God. God's always the one above. The gods, the God Yahweh, whatever gods we conceive of in human history, they're almost always up. And so Jesus is saying to this Pharisee, you need to be born from above. You need God to do something in you in order for you to see the kingdom of God. He said, he thinks, I'm a Jew. I will see the kingdom of God. Jesus challenges that assumption. And this is important for us because many of us in this room assume a lot of things about our spirituality because of our upbringing, because of our relative morality in a world that is crumbling around us. Never assume, right? The assumption here is what Jesus wants Nicodemus to question. I think that what Jesus is saying is, you need to be born from above. You need to be made different, better than what you are now. What Nicodemus is about to do is, I think, take it partially the wrong way. Okay? What's important here, though, is that we get the picture born. Okay? The idea is birthing. And that's not new, because back in chapter 1, this is already said in the prologue. Okay? In verse 12 of John 1, the picture of adoption and childbirth is brought into the picture already. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. How were these who received him born? They were born of God. Where is God? Above. I think the picture has already been set for us, and now we begin to define it even more. Jesus says that you need to be born from above. You need to be made new. One of the translators said that he would prefer to translate this born new to include both above and again. Now, before we move on, I just want to say on a sideline that we don't need to spend a bunch of time on it. There are a lot of different views of what this is called theologically. This is known as the doctrine of regeneration. So the Bible gives us all kinds of shuns, right? Salvation, justification, okay, glorification, sanctification, redemption, propitiation, all of these shun words. And regeneration is one that is taught from this passage and from other places, including 1 Peter. And there's a lot of debate over what it means. Some of our friends who are Roman Catholic or Anglican believe in baptismal regeneration, that baptizing the baby particularly regenerates their hearts. There are a bunch of different views across this. The Reformed world sees that regeneration, this new birth, this born again, needs to precede conversion logically. There are others who say that obviously all these things are happening like bam, bam, bam. Like, it's not like when you lead someone to the Lord, it's like, and now you have been converted. And now you have been redeemed. Wait for it. Now you've been regenerated, right? So these things, in reality, when they happen, we can only really see them clearly when we look back, right? So when you're leading someone to Christ, when you're sharing the gospel with them, it's not really super helpful to be like, now hold on a second. Before you're converted, we need to make sure that you're regenerated, that, right? That is not the gospel message from the front end. But on the back end, when you look back at your salvation, can you see things you didn't see in the moment? Can you see what God was doing and how he was bringing you to that place? And then as you interact with the scriptures, you can say, oh, I didn't have a word for that, but that's what God was doing. He was making me new. He was changing my heart. So those are the kind of things that come up in this debate, and churches have different views on these things. I think that conversion is the same change that regeneration is, but regeneration is from God's perspective, that God must regenerate our hearts. That's what happens. And I think it happens simultaneously with our conversion, our coming to Christ in repentance and faith. And in the mystery of how God works with our wills and how that all comes together, we can have a lot of debate about this. I like talking about these things, but not generally in a sermon when I only have 23 minutes left. All of these things that are happening with the initiative of God and the response of his people. We respond to what God does. We do not sit passively, like we don't share the gospel with someone and say, this is good news. We say, this is good news. Do you believe it? This is good news. What are you going to do about it? Right? We don't just tell someone to just sit there and something's going to happen. No, we need to act, right? But our action is predicated on a prior action that God has achieved. Okay, that's a sideline. If you want to talk more about that, I'd love to talk to you about that afterwards. There's a great book that I purchased this week that we'll put in the library soon. It's called The Cross and Salvation, and it presents all the different views of these kinds of things. Really helpful, just kind of laying them out. What do Catholics believe about this? What do Lutheran friends believe about this? How does this all work itself out? Point number two. Total spiritual renewal is needed for God's coming kingdom. Total, and I capitalize spiritual on purpose here. Total spiritual renewal is needed for God's coming kingdom. So Jesus says that you need to be born again or born from above. And Nicodemus said, how, in verse 4, how can a man be born when he is old? Maybe indicating that Nicodemus himself is an older gentleman. How can a man be born? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Now, folks, remember, Nicodemus is not an idiot. Okay? He's not asking, do you have to climb back up into your mom and be born? That's not possible. Okay? Sometimes we have this idea that people like 2,000 years ago were just a bunch of like, kind of like, oh, I don't know anything because science doesn't exist yet. Like, they observed these things. They knew how this worked. Okay? So, what is Nicodemus saying? Nicodemus can't believe what he's heard from Jesus. I have to be born from above? That's ridiculous. It's like climbing back inside your mom being born a second time. And I think part of the reason is because he's hearing born again. And Jesus is saying you need to be born from above. Now, they're not diametrically opposed, but they have different emphases. So Nicodemus, one of the scholars said this. I love this. Nicodemus was both entirely correct in what he heard and at the very same moment dead wrong. So he heard Jesus. He's a theologically informed man. He hears what Jesus says. And when he processes it, it comes out incorrect because he doesn't want to have this put on him that he's not going to head into God's kingdom. He's a ruler of the Jews. Of course he's headed to God's kingdom. So I think there's some sarcasm here. I think there's some disbelief here. And Jesus answers, I believe, calmly in verse 5, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born, again, right? There's that word again. Born of water and the Spirit, he, again, cannot enter the kingdom of God. Well, that's a wild thing to say. He says it again. How are you born of water and the Spirit? And once again, there are at least four common ways of interpreting water and the Spirit. Okay? And due to time, I don't think this has to do with baptism, although lots of Christians over the years have taken this to be equated with either John's baptism or Christian baptism, particularly infant baptism. But when Jesus is emphasizing for the second time that perhaps Nicodemus and others will not enter into the kingdom of God, what he says is you have to be born of water and the Spirit. And some translations have Spirit not capitalized. Others do have it capitalized to indicate the Holy Spirit. But I think what's happening here is Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, a scholar of the Old Testament, and he's referring back to themes and motifs from the Old Testament that are all throughout the Old Testament. Water frequently purifies, right? That's what it does. In reality and symbolically, that's what happens. Water purifies. Water makes something that was dirty clean. And then Spirit, and the interesting thing here is we're about to get into this, but the word for Spirit in both Greek and Hebrew, this is really helpful for us, in both languages, it can mean breath, the breath of God. It can mean wind, a great wind came down on the lake. And it can also mean Spirit, like the interior of you and who you really are, or God is Spirit. It can mean all those words. So that one word in Greek, which is pneuma, pneumatic, like it's wind, breath, spirit, ruach in Hebrew, wind, breath, spirit. But it's from the water and the breath. Well, the water and the wind, which Jesus is about to use wind as the preferred metaphor here. I take this to mean that Jesus is using the water and the spirit, two separate things, to say the same thing. And this is why I think that. In Ezekiel 36, the prophet, God spoke through the prophet, and he promised to God's people that he would sprinkle clean water on them and put his spirit within them. So there's like two parts of the same process. He's going to clean them with water and put the spirit within them. And so I think that Jesus is saying, you need to be cleaned, which tells Nicodemus he's what? He's dirty. How dare you tell a member of the Sanhedrin that he's dirty? He follows all of the purity laws. He washes his hands every time he's supposed to. He makes sure that his clothes match exactly what Moses said. This is ridiculous. How dare you say this? And Jesus says, you need to be clean. and you need the Spirit. What's so interesting, that's in Ezekiel 36. What's so interesting to me is that the next chapter, Ezekiel 37, is the vision of the valley of the dry bones. And what happens to make that those bones come alive? They need Spirit. They need breath. And so we'll see that in the next few verses. So follow me here, okay? How can a man be born when he's old? He can't be born from his mom a second time. Jesus says you need to be born of water and the Spirit. Verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Born, again, categories, okay? Separate categories here. And then he says, do not marvel that I said to you, and you have a note in your Bible. Look at this. Look at the note. It tells you something very important to help you understand this. It says this you is a plural. This is a y'all. Okay? He's talking to one man. Okay? If I'm talking to Phil and I say, Phil, you need to do something, I'm saying that in a singular. But if I say, Phil, y'all need to do a better job of this, now I'm implicating probably his family, probably the people with him. So Jesus is not just speaking to Nicodemus, but he's speaking back, I think in two ways, to the ones who Nicodemus claimed to be we. Nicodemus opened it with, we know that you are. And so Jesus is speaking back, not just to Nicodemus, but the ones that sent him. But Jesus is also saying, for those who will hear this, who will know about this, y'all must be born again. Don't marvel at that. That's not crazy. It's coming from the Old Testament. Verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes. Now, again, that's that word, breath, wind, spirit. Blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. So wind and spirit there are the same exact word, but the translators have given us some help there. Okay? Possibly, Jesus is referring to Ezekiel 37 and the breath, the wind blowing into the bones and making them come alive again, which would make sense to be born from above, or the word that we use usually, born again, to be made new. Whatever the case is, he's telling him in a mysterious way that is not just cut and dry. How do I do this? Steps 1, 2, and 3. He says, when the Spirit works, you can't see it. The wind, when the wind's blowing, right? If we go outside right now, in fact, Phil, you're talking about this, it was a little windy this morning, okay? Well, how did you know that? Yeah, it was cold on your skin, right? Because the wind is blowing, you can look around, you can see leaves, you can see branches. You can't see the wind. You can see the effects of the wind. And so what Jesus is saying here is that you don't have control over this. You cannot control this. It's happening around you. And when it happens, things are happening from the Spirit. So, what must you do? You must be born from above. How does that happen? In a way that you can't control or make happen. Okay, this is really important. This is the argument that he's making. Point number 3 in your notes. These things can be because the Son of Man has come down to be raised up. These things can be because the Son of Man has come down to be raised up. Because Nicodemus in verse 9 says, how can these things be? Jesus has really gained the upper hand in this debate in just a few sentences. Nicodemus, whatever you think of how he's asking this, is he sincere? Is he sarcastic? Nicodemus is totally getting battered by Jesus' argument here. If this were a boxing match, he'd be in the corner covering up. Because Jesus is winning the argument. Jesus has taken this ruler of the Jews and taken him back to school and taught him about things he should have known. Watch this. When Nicodemus says, how can these things be? Jesus answered him and said this incredibly, ridiculously disrespectful thing. Are you the teacher of Israel and yet you do not understand these things? Think of something you know a lot about. Okay? Your field, your industry, your hobby, and someone comes to you and says, I thought you knew a lot about this, but it turns out you know nothing. Excuse me, hold on one doggone second. I've read 14 books on World War II, and let me tell you about the Battle of the Bulge. Right? I know a lot about this. Jesus is saying to this teacher of Israel, you don't know about these things? And I think this is part of what Nicodemus is going to take away from this argument. Jesus says, are you the teacher of Israel? That's like a title. Like not just a teacher, the teacher of Israel. Are you one of the premier teachers of Israel and you don't know these things? This is a massive rebuke. One of the commentators said, this is like saying, you are the Reverend Professor Doctor and you do not understand these things? You have all these titles. You have a PhD. You don't get this? And so the tables have been turned. Mickey Klink says this in his commentary. Thus, the one who thought he was coming to shame the shameless has received the shame. The one who thought he was a teacher has become the student. So Jesus is going to teach him here. Truly, truly, I say to you, for the third time, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen. But you do not receive our testimony. Okay, a couple things here. Jesus just shifted from first person plural, okay? And now he's talking about we. This is second person. Who's we? Now, some people think Jesus is kind of pushing back on how Nicodemus came with a we. We know that you're a teacher of Israel and that Jesus is talking about this. Maybe his disciples are there. I think that Jesus is appealing to his father as an authority figure here and saying, we speak of what we know. I could be wrong, but I think that's part of what Jesus is doing here. He is pushing back on this authority with a higher authority. Okay? We speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. He's exasperated a little bit with what Nicodemus has come to this argument with. And so he says that we know what we're talking about. The problem here, Nicodemus, is you don't understand and you don't accept it. You do not receive our testimony. Jesus is saying, Nicodemus, listen up. Let me help you understand. Let me help you understand what's going on here. Verse 12, if I've told you earthly things and you do not believe, like if I've explained things on an elementary level, on a way, in a way that you should be able to interact with, and you can't understand this, how in the world am I going to talk to you about heavenly things? What kind of heavenly things? Nicodemus is probably at this point thinking, I'm going to the kingdom of God. I'll be in the kingdom. I'll be in heaven. Let's talk about those things. And Jesus is saying, whoa, let's back up, buddy. Let's back way up. You don't even know how to get there. You don't even know how to see the kingdom of God. You don't even know how to enter the kingdom of God. Let me teach you on the elementary level. And then he says this incredible claim, verse 13. No one has ascended into heaven. And the reason I think he says this is there was, at this time, there was a lot of Jewish tradition, myth, stories that talked about all these characters who had gone to heaven and had come back with a message. Okay, and so some of the characters you would think about that later, this is not scriptural, but later on, some of the Jews claimed that Moses had been to heaven and come back. The other characters, Elijah, perhaps Elisha, and some other prophets have been to heaven and come back with a message. And Jesus says, no one's been there except for me. Okay? He is claiming once again to be an authority. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven. And then he uses his favorite term for himself, the Son of Man. Well, the Son of Man is a title taken from Daniel 7, where Daniel in a vision sees someone who looks like a son of man descending from the Ancient of Days, God on his throne, descending with the clouds of heaven. Well, if you're descending from heaven, where is your arrival point? Earth. Okay? Jesus, when he claims the title Son of Man, he's not merely being like humble, like, oh, the Son of Man. Like, Son of God? Oh, that's a big title. Son of Man. He's actually raising the title Son of Man to the equivalent of the title Son of God. Everyone thinks Son of God is a big deal. That's the Pharaoh. That's the Caesar. Okay? That's a huge deal. What Jesus is doing is he's raising the idea of the Son of Man to the same level. Jesus says, I'm the Son of Man, and I have come down from heaven. That's where I came from. And then this transition into this Old Testament text, which Nicodemus would have been very familiar with. Verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Whoa! Eternal life. This is a big claim. This is a reference to Numbers chapter 21, when the Israelites were in the wilderness and they complained about what God was doing. This is, again, time out. This is where one of those things where we're like, why would they complain about free food every morning right outside their tents? We would never do anything like that. Or maybe we would. This is where we identify with the children of Israel. We don't identify with Moses here, right? Moses is to be identified with Jesus, and we are to be identified with the doubting, complaining children of Israel. What happened to them? God sent fiery serpents into their midst as a judgment. And they were horrible. They were poisonous. They're not poisonous. They're what they're called. Venomous. They're venomous snakes. Okay? And people are dying. What does God tell Moses to do? He says, make a serpent. The serpent's in the camp. Make a serpent, raise it up on a pole, and anyone who looks up to the pole will be healed. They'll be saved. And so Jesus is taking this very familiar story and saying, that happened with Moses 1,400 years ago. It's going to happen again, this time with the Son of Man, who must be lifted up. So there's a hint of the cross to be lifted up, but it's not specific yet. There's a hint that Jesus is going to be lifted up, and that those who want to have eternal life must believe in him. All that was required of the people of Israel to be saved from the snakes was to look. So when Moses said, look at the serpent and you'll be saved, if they agreed, if they believed, they looked up and they were saved. And Jesus is making a parallel, saying that the reason he has come is to give eternal life to those who believe. And now we get to verse 16. And point number four, Jesus' mission comes from God's love for the world. Believe it. Jesus' mission comes from God's love for the world. Believe it. Also, there's a note at the end of verse 15 in your Bible that says that the quote, some think the quotation ends here. There's a thought that Jesus keeps speaking in verse 16. There's also a thought that John now is editorializing in verse 16. I take it to mean that John now has begun to speak. So I would think that John is the one who is saying verse 16, not Jesus. Not a big deal, not a huge deal to disagree on. But for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. That eternal life was mentioned in verse 15, and now it's taken up in verse 16. F.F. Bruce said, if there is one sentence more than another which sums up the message of the fourth gospel, it is this. Here it is. If you have a Christian Standard Bible, your Bible says, for God loved the world in this way. Most translations stick with the old, tried and true, for God so loved the world. If you have a New Living Translation, your Bible says, for God loved the world so much. I think that is unhelpful. That's not what this means. The so is not for God so loved the world. Is that true? Yes. Is that what this means? No. It means something like this. For God loved the world in this way, like the Christian Standard Bible says. Or, for God loved the world thusly. Okay? It's a word so that doesn't mean intensity. Okay? It refers to how God loves the world. So, it says, for God loved the world in this way, that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. How did God love the world? He gave his only son. And many of you have older translations that say only begotten. That's a debate for another day. It's more likely one and only or unique. God gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. This is the message of the gospel. God loved us and sent his son. I just tweaked that because that's what 1 John says. That's what John says in his letter. God loved us and sent his son. The love of God motivated him to send his son to save sinners so they would not perish but have eternal life. And if you don't know that that message applies to you, please today consider and believe that God loves you and he sent his son so that you, if you believe in him, you will never perish but have eternal life. That's a promise for those who have never believed, and for those of us who have believed, that is a nourishing promise that we continue to believe that. In our worst days, when times are really bad, that we remember that God loved us and sent his son. What is the mission of Jesus? It is to save. It is not to condemn. Verse 17, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. It is not to say that God is not interested in justice or condemning evil. That will happen, but Jesus comes the first time to save. Jesus comes another time, a second time, he will soon. He will come again and he will judge the living and the dead. But in this first coming, the emphasis is on salvation. And there's even the sense here that if you don't believe, you're already under condemnation because you already are a sinner. And the default for sinners is destruction from a holy God. That's why salvation is needed. If you need to be saved, you're in trouble. If you need to be rescued, something bad is happening or has happened. There's so much more we could say here, but we need to finish. I think that it's important to know that this passage, this verse that's so familiar to us, is something that we have learned and will never finish acquiring knowledge of its story, Dietrich Bonhoeffer says. What's concerning for me is that I can say this with as much passion in my voice and plead with you as much as possible, but what is the pressure from the outside is this. By the time most Americans reach the age of 13 or 14, they think they pretty much know everything of value the Bible has to teach, and they're no longer interested in learning more scriptural content. And I fear that some of you are much older than 14 plus 14, and you're not interested in learning more scriptural content because you think you know it all. That is a dangerous place to be. That is the road that leads to hell. You and I have so much more to learn from an infinite God as finite creatures. I plead with you, don't push this aside because you've heard it before. Point number 5, love the light, work in God. This picture of light and darkness has already come up, and it's brought out again here by the Gospel of John. And it says this, verse 19, this is the judgment. The light has come into the world. That sounds a lot like chapter 1. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. I wish we had time to actually play with the lights right now, but this is, you know this to be true, right? In the darkness is where you plan your evil deeds. In the darkness is where you attempt your criminal acts. In the darkness is where you think no one else can see you. The darkness represents wickedness and evil. The light represents shine a light into the darkness to expose both for judgment and to light the way, right? Your word is a light, a lamp. It lights the way. So verse 20 says, everyone who does wicked things hates the light. Of course they do. Of course they hate the light. The danger here is for people like Nicodemus, people like you and me, when the light comes and exposes us, will we accept the exposure and change, or will we try to turn and hide? This is so throughout all of our fiction, our stories, light and darkness, vampires, Dracula, like all these things that happen in all of our stories, when the light shines, when Gandalf shows up, right? When all these things happen, the light and the dark, we understand these things. Verse 21 ends like this, but whoever does what is true comes to the light. When the light shines, oh, I'm going to the light. I want more of that. I need everything lit up. So that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. The contrast here is wicked things done in darkness and works done in God. So the plea from me, from the text, from John to all of us is to love the light. Don't turn away from the light. Don't try to find a shadow where the light's not shining. Go to the light. Work in God. Live your life in the light. Do the works that God has given us to do. Don't trust your Christian parentage or your baptism, whether or not you were an infant or in older age. Don't trust in that for new life. Trust Christ for new life. Don't cling to your ethnicity, your religious background, but cling only to Christ. And like Nicodemus, let's not let name recognition, status, notoriety, fame get in the way of making sober assessments of ourselves and sober assessments of other people. We have to be, Nicodemus comes into this and assumes things about Jesus. because he's arrogant and he's prideful. Jesus exposes Nicodemus for what he is, someone who needs to be born from above, someone who needs to be reborn, someone who needs the Spirit, the breath of God in him. When that happens, we are able now to have sober assessments of people, including ourselves. We know what the gospel says. We know that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and that applies to everyone in our life, including ourselves. It also means that we come to people soberly because we know that we're all on the same playing field, and we all need the same Savior because we all have the same problem. And so when you are sharing the gospel with someone who's lost, whether they're a PhD atheist who knows all the arguments, or they're just someone who doesn't care, they're all on the same playing field. They all need the Spirit of God to work in them. So why did Jesus come? Jesus came, his mission was to save. Why? Because God loves us. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, that you love us, that you loved us enough to send your only Son to be lifted up. And Lord, I pray that we would look to him and believe, so that we might not perish, but have eternal life. Lord, that's true, and sometimes it's just theoretical. But I pray that it would be true for real life. Tomorrow when we wake up on Memorial Day, Tuesday when we wake up and we go to work, Thursday when we can't wait for the weekend, Lord, help us to know that you love us, that you sent your only Son to save us, that you've given us eternal life, not merely to look forward to, but to experience now. So Lord, cleanse us, bring us back to you, help us to run to the light and not into the dark, and live our lives so that others might see that we have something to share with them. In Jesus' name, amen.